We open our Bibles and turn in God's Word this morning to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15. This entire chapter is devoted by the Apostle Paul speaking concerning the resurrection, the final resurrection. Certainly, we do not wish at this point to steal one's thunder when we get to Resurrection Day and we speak of the resurrection of Christ then. But certainly, this also has to do with the step of humiliation that we're going to be considering this morning, that of Christ's burial. So we're going to read just a few particular verses out of this chapter, starting in verse 42. And then we'll read to the end of the chapter, starting in verse 42. The Apostle Paul is comparing the resurrection of our bodies from the dead to the change in different types of bodies, the terrestrial as well as the celestial and so on. So he begins in his reasoning in verse 42 in this way: "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." This far, we read God's word. We're going to take a look in particular at verses 55 through 57. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage of Scripture, and passages such as this, is based the truth of God's Word, as we find it in Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism. As we have been mentioning, we're not considering all of the questions and answers at one time. This morning we're going to consider questions and answers 41 and 42. The Lord willing, next week we'll consider question and answer 44, is dissension into hell. But we want to pay attention this morning to his burial, 41 and 42. Why was he also buried, thereby to prove that he was really dead? Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. We have reached the fourth step or degree in Christ's humiliation. With each step, we have taken note Christ had suffered. And the same is true with this particular step in Christ's humiliation too. In it, Christ was deeply humiliated. We confess together with the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Christ's burial was a part, therefore, of Christ's suffering and humiliation. For that reason, it is a good subject also for us to consider at this time that we celebrate together the Lord's Supper. We have examined ourselves in this past week, and certainly we have discovered that there is indeed sin in us, and that we cannot seek for our righteousness in ourselves or of ourselves, but that we must seek our righteousness in the suffering and in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us and suffered his body to be broken for us. Well, people of God, the burial of Christ is a part of that suffering and death of our Savior on our behalf. And that's true because, you see, the grave is a part of the curse of death. The curse of sin, that is God's declaration now, that's what his curse is, his declaration of punishment on those who have sinned against them, that curse of God is death and everything that is involved in death. And we well know that the grave is a part of the whole experience of death and the grief that the grave itself causes us at the time of death. No one who has stood by the graveside of a loved one will dare say that one's burial has nothing to do with the experience of death. Christ entered into the grave in order that he might experience every aspect of death for you and me. And that is why also Christ's burial is a part of his humiliation. And that in turn is why we can consider this in connection with the righteousness that Christ has merited for you and me in his suffering and in his death. It is exactly this that we remember this morning as we bow before God's word and then humbly partake of the bread and wine. Christ suffered for us. He shed his blood for us. He suffered his body to be broken on our behalf in order to deliver us from the curse of sin. And Christ was buried for that end as well. This burial of Christ then is what we're going to consider in particular this morning. And the suffering of Christ we remember too in this particular time of the year. Consider with me, Christ defeats the grave. Christ defeats the grave. In the first place, the grave's curse. Secondly, the grave's defeat. And then finally, the grave's necessity. Christ had to be buried. It was a must. He had to be buried not simply to prove that he was dead. That, of course, is the answer that the Heidelberg Catechism gives to you and to me in question and answer 41. Why must Christ be buried, it asks. And it answers it in this way, to prove thereby that he was really dead. Now, I suppose that's true. Christ's death, the Catechism states, proved that Christ really died. And I suppose if Christ would have raised himself from death right there at the close of his death on the cross after he gave up the ghost, and then he immediately rose from the dead, then people would have questioned the fact whether he had actually died there on the cross. Christ had to be laid into the grave and then raised from the grave in order that he can prove as that he was really dead. But that's really, people of God, a truism. When Christ willingly gave himself over unto death, he also willingly entered into the place of death, that is the grave, or oftentimes as it is called in the original language Hebrew, Hades. Christ was buried to prove that he was literally raised from the place of the dead. So what the catechism tells us here is very, very true. But there has to be more to that confession that you and I make, that Christ had to die or had to be buried. Has to be more to that. Why was Christ buried? How was that an actual step of Christ's suffering for you and me? And the answer to that, beloved saints, is because death and the grave together make up a whole that cannot be separated from one another. That's one reason we read the passage that we did and are considering these verses here in 1 Corinthians 15. We find that there the Apostle Paul mentions death and the grave in one breath. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And that because the two of them are a part of a whole. You see, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, and the curse of death fell upon Adam and Eve, then these were the particular words that God spoke to them on account of their sin. Genesis 3, verse 19. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And that, of course, has reference to the grave itself. You've been taken out of the dust of the ground. To the dust of the ground you're going to return. You're going to be buried in that earth, and you're going to return into the dust from whence you were made. So with the fall, man's earthly body became subject to the corruption of death and the grave. We learn what takes place at the time of death from Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, when he writes, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." That's what happens when a person dies. Our souls are taken to be with our Maker when we die. The souls of God's elect who are saved in the blood of Jesus Christ, when they die, are taken immediately to conscious glory with God. The souls of that wicked reprobate who are not in Jesus Christ our Lord are sent immediately into a conscious state of suffering and wrath. But the body of both elect and reprobate alike are laid to rest in the grave. And there, those bodies suffer the corruption or the curse of the grave. Job describes the corruption of the grave in some rather graphic language in Job 19, verses 26 and 27. There he speaks, of course, of worms after death, worms destroying our skin and our insides. And for that reason, he says, our reins or our innards, our insides, are consumed within us. And as a result of that corruption of death, our bodies returned to the dirt out of which that they were made. So death and the grave are intimately, inseparably connected with one another. In fact, in a real sense, at the time of death, even for the believer, the grave can be the most difficult of experiences. Because when we go to the cemetery to lay our loved one to rest in the grave, we do so with such finality. We realize there at the grave that we're never going to see that loved one anymore here in this world. The unbeliever, oftentimes at this graveside, howls and mourns loudly because they have no comfort at the time of death and the grave. The believer, on the other hand, has the hope of eternal life and that soul of their loved one is taken into conscious glory and that it's only their body that's laid to rest in the grave. And although they weep there at the grave as well because of how final it is, nevertheless, they have the comfort that their loved one consciously is in glory. And yet there's the body, huh? Body that Christ has saved, not just our souls, body that Christ has saved too. And that body is lowered into the grave, covered with dirt, and we never see that loved one on this side of the grave anymore. It's one of the reasons it seems today that funeral directors do not like to have the family standing around at the graveside anymore when they lower the casket into the grave. For most people, they say it's too much of a traumatic experience. So they would rather have you leave the graveside and then they'll bury that loved one of yours after you leave. There's the reality, though, of the grave. Body of that one who has died is going to disappear, never to be seen here in this life anymore. We know that. And the ties that are broken hurts. The grave is a horrible thing. And this is why Christ had to enter into death for us and into the grave. Christ not only had to experience the suffering of hell and the suffering of death itself, but Christ had to experience the grave, a burial. Now, the suffering of hell, as we mentioned, we're going to consider, the Lord willing, next Sunday. But Christ had to go through physical death on our behalf. He had to go through this separation of body and soul. Christ had to go through this because that is death to you and to me. That's what we must go through when we die. Christ had to go through that in order that he might experience exactly what you and I go through in our lives. And he must do that in order that Christ, in doing so, can conquer death and the grave for you and me. He needed to go through death. He needed to go through that grave. He needed his body to be buried in order that he might suffer what you and I suffer at the time of death. And as he hung limp on the cross, Christ's life departed from him. Yes, he was the Son of God, but don't forget, he was the Son of God in a human nature, in a human body, and a human soul. His life departed from him there. He no longer breathed. His heart was no longer beating. There were no more brain waves. Everything about death that is true with you and me was true of Jesus Christ. When he died too, he experienced the sting and the pains of death and burial. And it's for that reason too that Christ had to enter into the grave just as you and I do when we die. His body was taken limp from the cross. They had to pull the nails out of his hands and his feet, and his body fell into the arms of those who carried that limp body to the sepulcher. It was wrapped very carefully in grave clothes, and anointed with precious ointments. And then his lifeless form was laid on the burial bench, hewn into the side of that sepulcher. Christ literally entered into the place of the dead. And Christ needed to suffer his body to die and to be buried in order that he might conquer that aspect of death for us as well. When we go to the grave as believers, knowing what Christ has done for us, we can go to the grave with the victory cry on our lips. O grave, where is thy, or O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It has none. And the believer can go there with that cry because of what we learn now in verse 55 or 57 of 1 Corinthians 15. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory over death and the grave through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ, when he went to the grave, did that actively. As our conquering king, he laid down his life for his people. Jesus explicitly tells his disciples that. He says in John 10, verse 18, no man taketh my life. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. And now notice, I have power to take it again. That power is in me as the Son of God. And I know it seems that when we consider these events, especially from Christ's death to his burial, well, it seems that Christ was very passive in all of this. And in a certain sense, that is true too. After all, men had to take his body down from the cross, and men had to prepare it for burial, and men had to lay that body of Christ in the sepulcher. And as the Son of Man, that is, man in our human flesh and nature, there was no life left in Christ. So how can we say that after his death to his burial, Christ was actively pursuing even his burial? In this way, beloved saints, in this way. Don't forget that Christ is, in fact, the divine Son of God. And all of these events that took place, from their taking him down from the cross to wrapping him in those grave clothes and placing the napkin on his head to the exact place that he was laid there in that sepulcher, everything was ordered by God himself. And because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, everything was ordered by him as well. These events that led to Christ's burial were ordered from eternity, but providentially controlled by God. And Christ is the second person of the Trinity and God himself. But the point is, when Christ entered into the grave, he entered there as our conquering king. He was not a passive instrument in the hands of some wicked men so that he became the victim of a brutal killing. He was not laid to rest in the grave as a helpless victim of circumstances. Christ entered the grave for a reason. He entered into the grave in order that he might overcome the power of the grave for us. And Christ, through his entering into the grave, through his burial, has won the victory over death and the grave for you and me. Very, very important step in Christ's humiliation. Consider what Christ did to the grave. Not in the grave. Consider what Christ did to the grave. When Christ entered into the grave, he did not enter into the corruption of the grave. Psalmist speaks of that in Psalm 16, verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, Christ being the Holy One. Christ, as the Son of God, defied the corruption of the grave. It is as if the grave was there and was seeking to swallow Jesus up into its curse and its corruption. It sought to eat up his body and cause it to return once again into the dust of the ground. But Christ, when he was laid to rest in the grave, defied the grave and that corruption. God did not suffer his Holy One, Christ, to undergo the corruption of the grave. Now, at this point, we might say, well, if that was true, that Christ never went through the actual corruption of the grave, where his body rotted and worms ate it and he returned to the dust, then really Christ didn't experience exactly what you and I did. It's not true, people of God. Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That's a good thing, that Christ was tempted in all points yet without sin, because Christ was without sin, he was able to conquer temptation and sin for you and me. Well, the same thing is true when Christ goes into the grave now. Christ goes into the grave, but his body does not suffer corruption. And that's a good thing, because by means of that, Christ was able to overcome and conquer the corruption of the grave, you understand. And that's what he did. He did that, of course, by means of his resurrection as well. He tore the bars away of the grave so that the grave cannot hold our bodies down. But he did it as well by loosing himself, Son of God. I have power to take it again. By loosing himself from the bonds and the corruption of the grave. That was the work of our Savior. In this fourth step of humiliation, Christ suffered his body to be broken. He suffered it to be pierced. He suffered his blood to be shed. Christ suffered his body to be laid there to rest in the grave in order that he might now win the victory over the grave. The grave could not hold Jesus Christ down. He was all powerful in his death as well as in his burial. And Christ emerges now from the grave in his resurrection, all glorious, all powerful to overcome every effect of sin in our lives and every aspect of the punishment of sin in our lives, including the grave. Death has no power over him. The grave has no victory over him. Now the power of the grave was destroyed. Not just for Christ, but for you and me. It is this that we do commemorate this morning in connection with the Lord's Supper as well. You see, it was necessary for Christ to be buried for our sakes. By means of his death and burial, Christ did not merely overcome death and the grave for us, but now has actually turned death and the grave to our advantage. The grave has no more victory over you and me. Death and the grave do not sting us anymore. They don't hurt us anymore. Now death and the grave are useful. Ever look at death that way? Death and the grave are useful and necessary for the child of God. We need to die. and we need to be buried. Why? Two reasons. First, we are told in the answer to question 42 of the Catechism, death and the grave abolish sin for us. Our death does not pay for sin. That's not why we have to die. Christ's death alone pays the price for our sin. Plain and simple. Nothing else can pay the price except Christ's death. That's not why we need to die. Our death and burial shed this body of sin in order that when we come through the grave, we come through the grave pure and holy, without sin. When we die, people of God, and are laid to rest in the grave, our bodies, we are told by Paul in this chapter, are sown in corruption. They are sown in dishonor. They are sown into the grave in weakness. But God uses the grave, because Christ has conquered the grave, remember. Christ uses the grave to extract from you and me that sin that has or is so much a part of our life here in this world. It's as if the grave pulls from us, from our mortal bodies, that sin that so characterizes us here. It's like a snake shedding its skin. By means of the grave, our old man of sin is shed, and life is given to you and to me without sin. And that's an amazing work of Jesus Christ and his suffering, and his being buried for us. We still have an old man of sin in us right now, people of God. Yes, we're redeemed. Yes, Christ has sanctified us, but we still have in us this filth and sinfulness of sin. It's in us. We can't shake it in this life. And it's so strong at times in our lives. It influences us so much in the things that we do and say and how we walk in this world. It's in us. It's like the skin of that snake that's on him. It's part of him. When you and I and our bodies are taken and laid to rest in the grave and there suffer corruption of the grave, God uses the grave to cleanse us of, to take from us that old man of sin in us. And when you and I are taken to heaven, not only by soul now, but by body too, in the final resurrection, there won't be any more sin in us. It'll be gone, shed, left behind in the grave. We won't carry it with us into the life to come. Our souls are taken to immediate glory at the time of death, and the sin is left behind in us, and then when our bodies are raised, it's all left there in the grave. There's nothing more that goes with us into heavenly glory that has to do with our corruption anymore. We need the grave, you see, to shed the old man of sin from off you and me. And we can enter into heaven now, spotless and pure and perfect in all of our ways. That's the joy, you know, of heaven. No more sin. Yes, the joy is that we're in the presence of the living God and of Jesus Christ, who are the light of heaven. But no more sin. What an amazing thing, you see, that Christ has done for us, not only in his suffering and in his death, but in his burial as well. He has conquered the grave so that the grave becomes useful and necessary for the child of God to shed that old man of sin. We can enter into heaven filled with glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown in dishonor, raised in glory. And then the other benefit of the cross or of the grave. When we are sown into the ground like a seed, we are sown there a natural body, and we are raised a spiritual body. See, Paul speaks of that now in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, he has a rather large section on that here. We'll read just a couple of the concluding verses of that section of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 49 and 50. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. This natural body, this flesh and blood body that we have here now cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. It cannot. And it cannot because heaven itself is a spiritual realm. Flesh and blood can't enter into a spiritual realm. We have to be rid of this natural body so that we might be raised now a spiritual, all-glorious body capable of taking our place in heavenly glory. That's done by means of the grave. Our natural flesh and blood body is left behind, and when our bodies are raised from the dead, at the end of time, they're raised in all glorious spiritual body. So death now has no victory. Death now has no sting. And the grave. We can face the grave. And we can face the grave with this cry upon our lips. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? And then, people of God, the shout that will ring out through all eternity, praise be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to our God. Thanks be to his all-glorious and all-powerful name, because he's the one who sent Jesus Christ into this world in order that we might live with him in perfection. And he uses the death and the suffering and the burial of Christ for your and my benefit, that we can have a place with him there. Praise be to God, the all-gracious, all-merciful God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the cry of God's saints unto all eternity. With that praise, we also partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto thee that thou hast given us thy Son and our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he has won the victory over our death and over the grave. And although we may sorrow in the death of a loved one in the grave, nevertheless we are filled with joy that not only in soul but in body too we will be taken to heavenly glory with thee in all perfection, without sin anymore. What a wonderful day that will be for us. Bless us now too as we partake of the supper of our Lord in this morning hour. Wilt thou keep us now also as we fellowship together with one another around the table and with thee, our God. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We now turn to the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. This is found on page 91 in the back of Psalter, if you wish to follow along.